Revelation chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. It reads, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds of and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like a crystal, and in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face of that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'"
Well, good morning again. I do appreciate the reading that Greg just gave us from Revelation chapter 4. There is also language that is similar to that which he read in chapter 5. If you still have your Bibles open to the book of Revelation, you might look in chapter 5. And starting in verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God.'" In these passages, we have the Apostle John's vision of the great throne of God. We're introduced to a number of heavenly creatures who surround this throne. Much of this language, as I'm sure we can tell, is symbolic. But even so, I think it's interesting to observe the actions of the creatures there in the presence of God. I'm not going to delve into the symbolism here, but it should be fairly clear to us that the Lamb in this passage is Christ. Now I want us to observe in these verses the actions of the heavenly beings. I submit that if we look at them as a whole, these actions show an attitude of reverence in the presence of God. I wanted us to see that first in the lesson this morning so that we could think about this. When we gather together, as we are gathered together now, are we gathering in the presence of God? I think we would say that we are. Of course, I know that there is a sense in which we are always in the presence of God, but when we assemble ourselves together, it is for the express purpose of drawing near to Him. That is what we are trying to do. We're trying to bring ourselves closer to God. Since that is true, it is altogether appropriate for us to ask ourselves, how do the worship services of the Church of God compare to the worship that we've just read about given to God by the heavenly host? Well, that's going to be an unfair comparison, isn't it? I mean, we just read about all kinds of amazing things there, but still, let's think about some things that we might observe when we gather for worship. One thing that we probably observe, almost certainly we observe, is that there are lots of people who take this very seriously. They pay close attention to the words of the songs. They think about what they're singing. They think about the songs that are led. They silently add their own thoughts of gratitude, their own pleadings to God, their own thoughts of praise when the prayers are led. When the Lord's Supper is served, they remember the terrible death of Jesus on the cross. When the sermon is preached, they give their full attention. They listen carefully to make sure that what is said is true. They're seeking instruction. That's what we're doing. We're seeking instruction and motivation from God's Word. And if these people, if their mind wanders occasionally, they bring it right back because they want to know what God says to them in His Word. They want to hear what God would have them to be, what He would have them to do in their lives. They try hard to maintain a consciousness that God is present and that He is worthy of their adoration, that He is worthy of their service. And these are the folks, and hopefully we're in that number, but these are the folks who almost always take something away from the worship service. They take it home with them. And throughout the week, they continue to draw some strength and some encouragement from what they received. Well, when we gather for worship, we might also see this. We might also see some folks who are a little more passive in their worship. If the words of a song capture their attention, then they will appreciate them, of course. But often they sing without a lot of thought about what they're singing, especially if the songs are familiar. If the sermon is interesting, then they will listen very carefully. But if it is not, then they just kind of hope it doesn't go too long because they've heard this kind of thing 1,000 times before. It's a little bit easier for these folks to let their minds wander, to think about work or to think about lunch, oh, I shouldn't have said that, or some problem that they're having, or some project that they're working on. And these folks, well, they don't get quite as much out of the worship service as the first group. And in the week that follows, they may occasionally think about the songs that were sung or about the lesson that was preached, the Bible study that was studied, but then again, they might not. And then it's also possible that in a worship service, we might observe that there's some who don't even make a pretense of trying to worship. I've preached in lots of different congregations through the years, so I've seen all kinds of situations, and sometimes I've seen people who, they didn't really seem like they wanted to be there. They certainly didn't pay attention. They didn't sing much with the songs. They didn't really make a difference what anybody in the congregation did in terms of trying to encourage or to share something with them. They were just kind of there. Sometimes I've seen people pass notes. I've seen people in other places work on their nails during the worship service. It's hard for me to imagine that. But and I've observed these things, and not surprisingly, these people don't get much out of worship at all. The story is told, you may have heard it, about a boy who asked his father what was the highest number he had ever counted to. And the father said he didn't know. So he asked his son, well, what's the highest number you've ever counted to? And he said, 973. Seemed like an odd number to his dad. So he asked, well, why did you stop there? He said, because that's when church was over. Now there's a boy who's working on being like the people in those third group that we talk about there. One other thing we might observe when we gather for worship is we might observe that there are some empty seats. Sometimes that might be because some members are really wanting to be at worship, but they just can't because they are sick or a relative is sick they have to take care of, or something in the definition of an emergency might have happened and they couldn't get here. Sometimes those things happen. And sometimes folks don't show up for worship because they're just not as interested in spiritual things as they should be. So those are just some of the things that we might observe when we gather for worship. And again, we might ask the question, how do the worship services of the church compare to the worship offered to God by the heavenly host? That comparison, I suppose, will never favor the church. But I also wonder if thinking about these things might make it easier for us to try and improve how we worship when we gather for worship. That's why I share the thoughts this morning, because I think that one of the great needs that every church has is to continually try to improve how they worship the God that they serve, the God who sent his son to die for us. Every Christian needs to worship in the best possible way. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, I want to read starting in verse 19. John 4, verse 19. A woman is speaking to Jesus. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Two things I want us to observe about the Lord's statement there in verse 24. The Father seeks worshipers. He's looking for people who are willing to worship Him. And also, worship of the Father must be, as He says, in spirit and in truth. In churches of Christ, we have strongly emphasized through the years that worship should be acceptable to God. It's only going to be acceptable to God if it is done in truth. And we've been right to emphasize that. We must worship God according to the pattern that He has laid out for us in the New Testament. God does not leave it to every individual to worship Him or in his or her own unique way. There is such a thing as true worship, as correct worship. But we have also emphasized through the years that worship should be also in spirit. And we've been right to emphasize that as well. Look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15 and in verses 8 and 9. Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9, the scripture reads, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Not only is the worship of these mentioned here in vain because it is not in truth, they're worshiping according to the precepts of men, but also because their heart is far, far away from me, he says. The fact is that sometimes it is easy to let the worship of God become a habit, something that we do merely out of a sense of duty and obligation, something that we do just because it's what we do. Sometimes we may worship, but our hearts are not as involved as they need to be. What does it mean, anyway, to worship? If we look in Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, what we find are five different verbs in the New Testament that are translated as worship in our translations that we typically use. And I'm not going to share all of those Greek words with you, but I am going to share the various definitions. According to Vine, the words that we find in our Bibles that are translated as worship mean to make obeisance, to do reverence to revere, to honor religiously, to serve, to render religious service or homage, or to act piously toward. There's also a note at the end of the listing of verbs in Vine's dictionary. It says, and I quote, "The worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. A consideration of the above verbs shows that it is not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving or by deed done in such acknowledgement." And while worship might not be expressly defined in Scripture, there are lots of examples that we have in the Bible. Examples of men who worship God. What did they do when they worshiped? Here's some examples from the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 18 and in verse 2, when the Lord appears to Abraham, what Abraham did is he bowed himself to the earth. Genesis 24, verse 26, when Abraham's servant found Rebekah, he bowed low and worshiped. Exodus 4, verse 31, when Moses went to Egypt and he told the people the words that the Lord had given him, the people believed him. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the affliction of Israel, they bowed low and worshiped. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, when the wise men came before the child Jesus, well, we know what they did. They fell down and worshiped him. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, when the devil tempted Jesus, one of the temptations was that he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. He showed the Lord all the kingdoms of the earth, and he said he would give all of those things to Jesus if Jesus would fall down and worship him. Matthew 28, verse 9, when the women came to the empty tomb on the resurrection day, they were told by the angel that the Lord had risen. They ran to tell the disciples. Verse 9 tells us the Lord met the women on the way and greeted them. And we know what they did as well. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now maybe we see a pattern here. Let me put a qualifier on this. During the days about which the Bible was written, bowing and prostrating oneself was often done for others before God, by others before God. Men did this for other men, for masters, for kings. The act of bowing did not necessarily indicate worship. Sometimes it appears that bowing down was just meant to convey a sincere respect, like the time that Jacob bowed down before Esau when they were reunited. And I'm not trying to say that bowing down before God is itself worship. It's simply a thing that, in the Bible at least, frequently accompanies worship. When we see it in Scripture, bowing is often there. The one who is worshiping is humbling himself before the object of his worship. He is saying through his posture that he acknowledges the greatness and the superiority of God. And that gets us close to those definitions that we saw there from Vines. It is true that there are some today, even some in the church, who believe that when someone prays, they should bow down. They should maybe take a knee, go to some kind of a position like that in order to pray. And while I am certain that it cannot be wrong to do that, I'm not sure the Bible tells us that that is a requirement, that posture itself is a requirement. But whatever our posture might be, it is clear that an attitude of humility is essential in worship. To worship God, we must acknowledge that He is far above us. We have to acknowledge His greatness. We have to acknowledge who He is. Remember what that heavenly host was saying back in Revelation 4 and 5? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Over and over and over again, they acknowledge the holiness of God, the power of God, the greatness of God. When we remember such things, when we think about such things, it cannot help, I think, but humble us before God. And we should humble ourselves before God. Of course, there are some who say that all of this bowing and humility, that was just something that was done during biblical days. Those were ancient customs that took place in Bible times. And they see this approach to worship as a little inappropriate today, considering the relationship that we now have with God. After all, according to the New Testament, our relationship with God is that of father and child, a friend with friend. And because of that, some people take a much more casual approach to worship. I don't think that's a good idea. And I want to explain why by using the example of the Apostle John. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Starting in verse 5. Revelation 19, verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bond servants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." What I want us to notice from that reading is that John, we're talking about John the Apostle, falls down at the feet of this angel to worship him, and he is reproved by the angel. Now, I don't believe that John would knowingly worship anyone or anything but God. Now, remember, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is a man who walked with the Lord on the earth. This is an apostle who has been guided into all the truth by the Holy Spirit. At the times these words were written, I think he's the only apostle left. At this time, he knows more about worshiping God than any man alive. He knows about the relationship between God and man. He knows what being close to God means. And his inclination is to fall at the feet of God's messenger. Now, maybe John thought this was the Lord. Maybe he was just overwhelmed because of the divine nature of the vision. I don't know, and I don't really think anybody else does either. But it is interesting that in Revelation 22 and in verse 8, he does it again. And he was reproved again. But that was still his inclination, to fall down at the feet of the one giving the message. What I want us to notice is that although John was wrong in what he did, when he was going to worship, he fell down at the feet of this messenger. And whatever this was, one thing it was not, is it was not casual. It wasn't something that he took for granted. So true worship requires knowledge of God and His will. How else could we worship in truth if we don't have knowledge of God and His will? It requires a heart that would be pleasing to the Lord, and it requires an attitude of humility. But one other thing we should mention this morning, there is, of course, and we know this already, there is something that can hinder our worship. And that is sin of which we have failed to repent. In Isaiah chapter 59, in the first two verses, Isaiah 59, in verses 1 and 2, these are familiar verses to us. The scripture says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." In some ways, it is useless to offer worship to God when there is sin in our life that we refuse to turn from and to make things right. We cannot hope to please God when our actions demonstrate that we don't really wish to submit to His will. To worship Him acceptably, we must be forgiven of our sins. That means we must become a Christian. And even when we're Christians, we still sin from time to time. But Christians at least make an effort not to sin. And when they do sin, they take the steps necessary to repent of that sin, to try to put it away from their lives. If we want to please God in worship, we need to strive to be obedient children. It's my understanding that there was a notice that was posted on a bulletin board in a business office somewhere that had these words on it. "It has come to management's attention that workers dying on the job are failing to fall down. This practice must stop, as it becomes impossible to distinguish between death and the natural movement of the staff. Any employee found dead in an upright position will be dropped from the payroll. It is possible for us to come to worship, to look like we're worshiping just like everybody else, but in reality, our worship is vain, and we're really dead inside. I know that nobody wants that. So as individuals, in terms of how we worship, where do we stand? Is our worship what we, and I'm talking about not the congregation as a whole, but each of us as an individual, ask ourselves this question: is it what it needs to be? Or am I worshiping God the way that I should? Or are there some things that I need to change? However we see our worship, I hope the scriptures we shared this morning will help us to worship our God as we should. And if you've never become a Christian, then there is really hardly any sense in which you have shown that you're willing to humble yourself before God, that you're willing to acknowledge Him as God. Why not this day come to Him, believing in Him, recognizing that He sent His Son to die for us, so we might have this relationship? Come to Him with a desire to turn away from your sin, to change your life, and to be a faithful follower of Him. Come in faith, repent, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. This is what God tells us we must do. We cannot possibly humble ourselves before God and ignore what He tells us we must do to belong to Him. If there's someone here this day, we can help. I appreciate your attention very much, but if we can help you this morning, please give us that opportunity while together we stand and while we sing.
There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its word. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. It tells me of a Savior's love who died to set me free. It tells me of His precious blood, the sinner's perfect plea. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who each our sorrows bears our part, that one can ne'er be low. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me.